I'm just going to start with a scripture out of 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of it, because you know from those whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think about this verse. I imagine what a lot of our missionaries are doing around the world. And I try to imagine, try to think about sharing God's truth to a culture, to a small, or a small people group that doesn't have the word in their heart language. How would you really share, you know, what God wants them to know? First of all, to know him, and then second, to grow in him and to walk in him. So imagine being a discipler, a pastor, trying to do that in a language, you know, not have God's word with them in a language that the people understand and is culturally relevant. And you imagine we could have plenty of misunderstandings about scriptures within our church, within our country, our culture. Look at all the different denominations we have. And even there are even dangers if you don't have God's word of becoming cult-like. You know, we really need God's word for us to stay the narrow path and to grow in him. So that's why I think as we as a church are really committed to God's word. Eric's preaching, he stays with the word. And translation work, you know, around the world, we really understand the significance of that. So we're really grateful for Steve and Laura Payne, missionaries that we as a church have supported since the year 2000 when their kids were really little. And so we've seen them grow up. Now they're young adults, and even their daughter is now doing similar work to what they're doing. And last July, they produced a newsletter, Steve and Laura did, and they started to think back about all the different people groups and languages they've been involved in, and a lot of which they've learned, countries that they've lived in, and they numbered them. And we actually have that newsletter in our missions notebook if you want to see it. It's really remarkable. 21 different countries, 66 different languages. And you as a church have been part of that since the year 2000. So imagine how many people out there now, because of our partnership, are now, you know, have God's word or part of God's word or getting God's word in their own heart language. I can't think of something much more significant than that in changing lives. So I'm just grateful for the work that they've done, and we don't get to see them very often. So thank you, Stephen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back here again with you. It has been a few years now, and so I do want to give you like an update on just overall our ministry and with Wycliffe Bible Translators. So just a brief overview. Laura and I left to go overseas in 1989. You guys started supporting us in 2000, so that's almost 20 years that you've been supporting this work, and we really appreciate that a lot, so thank you. Well, a lot has happened in those 30 years since we first went overseas, and God has been faithful to us during that time. We started in Senegal, West Africa, among the Kwatai people, and we translated the New Testament and produced the Jesus film for that tribe of people. In those first 10 years, they weren't easy. We lived with our two small children in a mud house with a tin roof, no electricity or running water. We struggled with sickness and malaria. At one point, we were attacked by rebels with an automatic weapon who shot into our vehicle, but God was faithful, and he watched over our family. And we then served for 3 years in the island nation of Vanuatu in the South Pacific, where I worked with five different language groups as a translation consultant, so checking their scripture before it was published. And after a 7.3 earthquake there, we renamed the island Shake and Bake. We also had the largest Category 5 hurricane ever recorded in the southern hemisphere bear down on our island with 196 mile an hour sustained winds, 39 foot surge wave. But God protected us, and as people prayed, right as the winds started to hit our island, God turned that storm 120 degrees and it went out to sea. So once again, he protected us. Well, after Vanuatu in 2003, I started work with Seed Company, which is an affiliate of Wycliffe. And I started doing something that was brand new in Bible translation at that time, training nationals to do the translation work themselves. And I worked in some of the more difficult areas in Africa, areas affected by war, Democratic Republic of Congo and Sudan and Central African Republic. In one place, they told me to make sure I walked down the middle of the road because there were still unexploded mines off to the side. Then in 2011, we faced what was our biggest challenge ever as Laura was suddenly diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and rapidly went downhill. Melanoma is one of the worst cancers at stage 4 with just a 0.5% survival rate for 5 years. But God intervened. God did a miracle, changed her diet, added some supplements when the medicines were no longer working, and God did that miracle, and 7 years later, she's still with us. So we praise the Lord for that. Yeah, thank you, Lord. So right after her first clear scan, she got on a plane with me to a mountainous country in South Asia, and that's where we've been working ever since, making several trips a year there from our home in Southern Oregon. And since 2012, we've trained nationals in 20 different languages there, which previously didn't have any scripture in their language. We also consult and check the books they translate before they're published to ensure they're accurate and clear and natural. And then we mentor new translation consultants as we're starting all these new translation projects with nationals, and now there's a great need for more translation consultants who can check scripture before it's published. So anyway, that's a bird's eye view of God's faithfulness to us over these last 3 decades as we've been involved in the ministry of Bible translation. Well, today I'm excited to be able to share with you a message that God has put on my heart from Acts chapter 10. I'm a Messianic Jew, and God has been putting on my heart this idea of how he first made the Jews his chosen people, and then how things changed so that Gentiles were able to also become God's people. And Acts 10 does a good job of helping us to understand that and who God's people truly are as Peter, a Messianic Jew, goes to talk to Cornelius, a Gentile. And as we'll see in a moment, that becomes a watershed moment in the life of the church that directly impacts the mission work that we do today. In the last 2,000 years, God has intervened countless times in human history, and I'm sure in your life as well. Healing, providing, leading people to himself. But in all the years since the resurrection, he's done one thing which I believe surpasses all others by far, and it takes place here in Acts chapter 10. If Acts 10 were cut from our Bibles, in other words, if God had not intervened directly as he did in human history, then you would not be sitting here in church today. This building wouldn't even exist. There would probably not be one single church in all of Hartford County. Now, that may sound like a very audacious statement, but after reflecting on the significance of what God did in Acts chapter 10, I believe that when we truly understand what takes place here, it's like a key that unlocks for us God's heart, his plan, and the mission that he's given to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, let me make another somewhat bold statement. Despite all the growth that we see in the early church in the first chapters of Acts, I believe that the church was headed for failure, by which I mean it was not going to realize its God-given mission. And here's the reason why. In Acts 1-9, the apostles and the disciples were only sharing the good news with other Jews. The Jewish Messiah was only being proclaimed to the children of Israel. And following this trajectory, Christians were destined just to become another sect within Judaism. So just like you have the Pharisees, a party within Judaism with certain beliefs, the Sadducees and the Essenes, other parties with other beliefs, so also Christians would have just been another sect in Judaism, one that acknowledged that Jesus was their Messiah. Now, I'd like to explain why I think that's true. I've always considered what Jesus told the apostles right before he ascended to heaven as being what was most on his heart for them, his last words, his final instructions, his marching orders to go. Let's see, how does this go? There it goes. To go and make disciples of all nations, what later came to be called the Great Commission. And I used to think that the apostles understood that God was now offering salvation to all people and that they were to go into all the world and preach the good news to all nations. And then I thought the book of Acts described how they started to do that. But if we look more carefully, we'll see that's not the case. The apostles, they didn't understand. And so God had to intervene to get them on the right track. Remember after Jesus' resurrection when he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they were downcast because he had just died? They said to him, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." That's what these Jewish disciples of Jesus had been hoping for in a Messiah. Remember at that time Israel was under Roman occupation, which means that the Jews had been conquered by Rome and the Romans were taxing them and forcing them to work and crucifying any who rebelled against their authority. So these two disciples of Jesus were looking for deliverance, for God to once again show his favor to the nation of Israel. The Israel was God's chosen people, and they wanted a Messiah who would free them from oppression, just as God had freed them from Pharaoh when they were slaves in Egypt. Now, the apostles themselves were also focused on the nation of Israel. Remember in Acts 1, right before Jesus ascended to heaven? They had just one question for him. Sorry, this is not working so well. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, their hope also was for the nation of Israel, that God would restore their greatness, like when they had been ruled by King David and King Solomon. But Jesus' reply shows his concern is for something now much greater than just one nation. He told them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." But they didn't get it. They didn't yet understand that God's people are no longer just the one nation of Israel. Remember in Acts 5 when the apostles were put in jail and then miraculously set free and then brought again before the Sanhedrin? Peter tells the high priest, "God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things." So the apostles also are focused on the nation of Israel. Now, as a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators, one of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples and they started speaking in different languages. And all the crowd of people who heard them were utterly amazed. And they said, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians and Medes," and it goes on to list 16 different places. "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Well, when I've preached on this passage in the past, I've always said, "Well, I'll tell you what it means. God is giving them a blueprint for how they are to make disciples of all nations." That word "nations" in Greek is ethne, from what we get our word ethnic peoples or language groups. So make disciples of all nations by declaring the wonders of God, the word of God, in the heart languages of all people so that they can understand and have faith and believe. Now, I still believe that God gave the early church this blueprint of how to carry out the Great Commission. But recently, I've come to see that the apostles, they didn't really understand their mission. See, all those people named in Acts chapter 2 from the different country, they were actually Jews or proselytes who had come to live in Israel or who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And for about the first decade after Jesus ascended into heaven, the church was composed only of Jews, and they lived only in Jerusalem. Not until Acts 8 that they start to go beyond Jerusalem, on the day that Stephen is killed. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, both of which, by the way, are still in the country of Israel. So there's been no outreach to the Gentiles, no attempt to make disciples of all nations. Now, I think there's a good reason for this. Remember when Jesus called the 12 to go up on the mountain with them and he made them apostles? He then sent them out with these instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Not only is that what Jesus told them, but he himself spent his whole public ministry in Israel, and with just a few notable exceptions, his teaching and healings were all for the Jewish people. But when the Jewish nation rejected and killed their Messiah, a new door opened, a new covenant, as it were, which was actually the fulfillment of the old Abrahamic covenant, in which God had told Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In John's vision in Revelation, he sees the final fulfillment of God's plan. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But Peter and the other apostles didn't understand they were to reach out to Gentiles. Instead of fulfilling the Great Commission, they were committing the Great Omission, which is the title of today's message. They were thinking only of the nation of Israel and the Jews as God's chosen people. Remember that from all the nations, God originally chose the Jews as his children, and he entered into a covenant with them, and he gave them his law. And he dwelt among them, and he drove out their enemies. Moses tells us, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. When the Jews left Egypt and entered the promised land, God told them to keep separate from the other nations, just as they had remained separate in Egypt for 400 years, living in the land of Goshen. Over and over, he tells them that if they associate with the Gentiles, they'll be led astray to follow their gods. Moses said, do not marry any of them, because then they would lead your children away from the Lord to worship other gods. If that happens, the Lord will be angry with you and destroy you at once. And Joshua said, but if you associate with the Gentiles, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So the Jews had nothing to do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles had many pagan gods and idols which they themselves had made. The Jews just had one God, who they called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their Jewish ancestors. In their eyes, God was the God of the Jews. Jews wouldn't go into a Gentile's house for fear of the risk of being defiled. And an archaeological inscription found in Israel said that if any Gentile entered the temple, he was to be put to death. Remember, that's why Paul was thrown in prison later in Acts, because they thought that he had brought an uncircumcised Gentile, Trophimus of Ephesus, into the temple and thus defiled it. So I think you can see there is this great historic divide between Jews and Gentiles. And we have to remember that the 12 apostles were Jews, even as followers of Jesus. They grew up Jewish. They went to synagogue every Sabbath to listen to the reading of the Torah. They went to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the feasts. They sacrificed animals for their sins. And they did their best to keep the law of Moses. All their lives, 20, 30, 40 years, they had been living as faithful Jews. And when they met Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, they didn't stop being Jews. They continued to celebrate the feasts as they traveled with him. And they continued trying to keep the law of Moses, just as their master did. Not the traditions of the elders, the Jewish leaders, which Jesus was quick to point out as hypocrisy, but the laws which God had given to his chosen people Israel. So when Jesus told them after his death to go and make disciples of all nations, which includes Gentiles, and to take the good news to the ends of the earth, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. They still believed that Jews were God's chosen people, and if other peoples wanted to please God, well, then they would need to be circumcised and become Jews. Okay, until this point, everything I've told you has been background information, but I think it's helpful for us to understand why God had to intervene here in Acts 10 and set the church on a new trajectory. So now let's look at Acts 10. It starts in the port city of Caesarea, which is the capital of the Roman province of Judea. And there was a man there named Cornelius. He was an officer in the Roman army. Verses 1 to 2 say, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So Luke tells us that Cornelius is God-fearing, which is actually a technical Hebrew expression, meaning that he believed in the God of the Jews, and he followed certain practices like praying to God and giving to the poor. But he was still a Gentile. He had not been circumcised. So Cornelius has a vision in which an angel tells him to send some men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon called Peter, who will bring a message by which Cornelius and his entire household will be saved. So the next day, as Cornelius's men are nearing Joppa, Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and God, who is orchestrating this whole divine encounter, also gives him a vision. Peter saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. Now, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, now, of course, Peter was wondering. He was totally confused. In Leviticus 11, it was God himself who told Moses and Aaron which animals were clean that the Jews could eat and what animals were unclean that they were not to eat. So here, God is telling Peter something different, that he can now do something that before was prohibited. So Peter is confused. Does this just have to do with eating? Or is it the whole law that's no longer in effect? Is this just for him, or does it involve others as well? So while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who is known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, normally, Peter would have hesitated. Remember, he's still a Jew, and the Jews, even the Christian Jews at the time, were not associating with Gentiles. But God had told him to go with them, and so he's willing. How about you and me? Are we willing to do what God asks, even when it's difficult to understand his ways? The next day, they arrive in Caesarea, and Peter enters the house. The text says in verse 27, "Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, 'You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?'" Now, by entering a Gentile's house, Peter is breaking the Jewish law, isn't he? Why would he do that? Well, obviously, he's had some time to reflect on the significance of the vision that God gave him, and he rightly understands that the vision wasn't just about foods that are unclean, but it was about people the Jews considered unclean as well. Well, Cornelius tells Peter about his vision and why he sent for him, and that they're now all gathered and waiting to hear what the Lord has to tell them. So Peter says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ?" And in the next seven verses, Peter goes on to tell Cornelius and his Gentile family and his friends this good news about Jesus and all he did in his ministry and how he can forgive their sins if they believe in him. But take a look again at where Peter says, "I now realize God doesn't show favoritism." See, previously he had thought that God did show favoritism. He had one chosen people, the Jews, out of all the nations, and he accepted them because they obeyed him and his laws. But now Peter realizes that something is different. Something has changed. What before was unclean, God says, is no longer unclean. Now he realizes that God is accepting as clean people from every nation who believe in the Messiah Jesus, even Gentiles. Now, if the story ended here, maybe you today as a Gentile would be a Christian, but maybe not. So God does what I consider to be the most important thing he has done in 2,000 years since the church was birthed, something that changed forever the course of human history. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Wow, these Jewish Christians who had come with Peter from Joppa, they were astonished. They were amazed. God was accepting, giving his stamp of approval, making his own these Gentiles who were not even circumcised. They weren't Jews. They thought if a Gentile believed in Jesus as Messiah, they would need to be circumcised and become a Jew because it was the Jews who were God's chosen people. But here, God had poured out his approval on these Gentiles before they took any outward steps to become Jews. Now, to us, that might seem like a very slight distinction, but for them, it was huge. You want a key to help unlock and understand much of the New Testament and Paul's ongoing fight against the false teachers. It has to do with this exact issue. Do Gentiles who believe in Jesus need to become Jews? In Acts 15, some of the Christians are teaching that when Gentiles believe in Jesus, they need to be circumcised and to follow the law. And Paul and Barnabas say they don't. So both parties go before the apostles in Jerusalem to present their case. And the decision made by the council in Jerusalem is based on what took place here in Acts chapter 10. God showed that he accepted the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? In other places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as a seal, a mark, which shows that we're owned by God. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, he set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So back in Acts 10, when Peter saw the Holy Spirit was given to Cornelius and the other Gentiles at his house who had believed, he said in verse 47, well, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 11, we see that when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he's criticized by the Jewish Christians for having broken the law by entering the house of a Gentile. And so he tells them the whole story of the vision he had here in chapter 10 and what happened when he got to Cornelius's house. And he concludes, so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think I could stand in God's way? And then note the reaction of the Jewish Christians who had criticized Peter. It's like a light went on, and they realized that God was now doing something different. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. What they're saying is, wow, even Gentiles can be saved, and that's without becoming Jews, but just through repentance and faith. Well, right before Peter's vision in Acts 10 on the clean and unclean animals, in Acts 9, God had called Saul to become a missionary to the Gentiles. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man Saul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings. But remember, Saul was not one of the original 12 apostles. He needed a stamp of approval on his ministry if the church were to grow undivided. And I think that's why God gave the vision of clean and unclean animals to Peter, because it was Peter who was the head apostle, the leader of the church. Remember when Jesus had asked the apostles, who do you say I am? And Peter responded, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him what has become for us today a difficult passage of Scripture to understand, and is primarily because of the way the Catholic Church has interpreted this by making Peter the first pope. But Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I believe that here, in Acts 10, where Peter baptizes these Gentiles who had believed in the Messiah Jesus, he is exercising the purpose for which God had given him the keys, to unlock the door of the kingdom of heaven for the Gentiles, which previously had been closed. And so because God intervened in order for that door to be opened, you are sitting here in this church today in Wethersfield, one of many churches in Hartford County, one of many churches in Connecticut and around the world. The Jews today only number about 15 million, whereas Gentile Christians number over 2 billion. So God intervened in human history, and Peter got it. And Paul got it, and the apostles got it. And in the rest of Acts, they start to finally start reaching out to Gentiles. They finally start doing that last command that Jesus told them to do. Go and make disciples of all nations. You know, a lot of times I think that we Christians today in America are sort of like the church before God gave Peter that vision and poured out his spirit on the Gentiles. I think that we focus on the first part of that command, go and make disciples. And so we're involved with our friends and with people at work and our community and our home groups, making disciples and introducing people to Jesus and helping them grow in their faith. And all that's good. Don't get me wrong. That's very good. But the command Jesus gave us is this: go and make disciples of all nations. That's not so easy, is it? But the early church started to do it, and we can too. There are people in all nations, like Cornelius, whose hearts are restless for God, who are eager to believe. But someone must go and announce the good news to them. How will they find God unless there's someone to point out the way? Not too long ago at our church in Oregon, I went to a potluck at a life group that Laura and I had previously attended just to catch up with the folks there. And there was a new guy there, and he came up to me and said, "You don't know me, but I remember the last time you spoke on missions at church several years ago, and it really impacted me. And so I contacted a missions agency and told them I was a construction worker and asked if there was anywhere they might be able to use me. And I ended up going to Tanzania, and it really changed my life and my outlook on the lost and the Great Commission." Well, how cool is that? Maybe God will speak to some of you here today to do something like that, to use your gifts and your skills to go out into all the world and be part of inviting all nations to live under the kingship of Jesus the Messiah. As I mentioned earlier, Laura and I have now been working for 32 years with Wycliffe Bible Translators and Seed Company, and we've had the privilege of training nationals to do translation, and Holly had mentioned 66 groups. It's actually 30 groups, new teams who don't have any scripture, and then we've done some consultant checking in those other groups as well. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if people don't have God's word in a language they can understand, how can they come to faith? But there's still work to be done. Of the more than 7,000 languages in the world today, 2,100 still don't have a single verse of scripture in their language. So what do you think? Might God use you to help reach the unreached? Pray, give, and go. If you want to be involved in reaching the nations for Jesus, those are the three things that I would recommend. Pray for the unreached, that God would break through to them. You know, more people have died for their faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the last 1,900 years combined. But despite the persecution, the good news is spreading today more rapidly than it ever has before in history. And I believe that prayer is a big part of that. Last September, when I started training a new group of eight teams of translators in 8 different languages in South Asia, before I started, I contacted the Bibleless People's Prayer Project to see if anyone had been praying for those groups. And they gave me the contacts for 80 different people who had been praying, and some as long as 15 years. That's amazing. And through their prayers, God was now finally going to bring his word to those people groups. So if praying for the unreached is of interest, you can just Google Wycliffe's Bibleless People's Prayer Project and sign up for one of those people groups who, after 2,000 years, are still waiting to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you want to personally pray for Laura and I in our ministry with Wycliffe, on the table in the back in the foyer, there's a sign-up sheet. You can put your email address. We'll send you our updates. There's a prayer card. You can take one of those and an invitation to partnership. So those are all out there. So you can pray. Second, you can give. Part of what you give here at New Life Christian Fellowship goes to help support missions And there are many other mission organizations that you can support directly if God should so lead you. And third, you can go. So Pastor Eric had told me that you have this missions team going to Peru, leaving this Tuesday, and that's just fantastic. And I'm sure there will be other opportunities as well in the future. And then most mission organizations also have summer short-term outreaches all over the world, bringing Jesus to those who have never heard. And so you can help out using your gifts and your talents. And through a short-term experience like that, you can see whether or not God might be calling you to full-time work overseas. A number of years ago, Laura and I were at a large church in Avon, Connecticut, for their week-long missions conference. And the pastor was interviewing us during the main Sunday morning service when all of a sudden, up in their balcony, there came this thump and then a bunch of shuffling noises. And then a cry rang out twice. Is there a doctor in the house? Is there a doctor in the house? And several men immediately jumped up and they ran up the aisles and up the stairs. And the pastor wisely stopped interviewing us and just led the congregation in prayer for whatever emergency was taking place up there. And after the man, who had a heart condition, as we found out later, he was taken out on a stretcher, the pastor was going to try to resume the interview, but I asked if I could say a few words first, and this is what I said. We just heard an urgent plea for help, and several jumped up to answer that call. Laura and I are here telling you about the urgent need reaching the nations, with people dying who have never heard the good news that Jesus can forgive their sins. Who will respond to that call? See, I believe that the most important thing that God has done in the last 2,000 years is that he's unlocked the door to allow Gentiles to be part of his church, his people. God is weaving a tapestry of all peoples, all ethnic groups, bringing to fulfillment the promise he made to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through faith. So let me finish by asking a question. What are we doing in joining God in what he's doing in bringing all nations to himself? Oh, that we might join God in what he's doing. Amen. I want to take a minute of silence now to give you the opportunity to talk to God and ask him, Lord, how do you want me, or how do you want me and my family to be involved in making disciples of all nations? So take a minute, and then I'll close us in prayer. God, I pray that you would hear our prayers and that you would guide us. Help us, Lord, not to be guilty of the great omission, but to join with you in the great commission. In Jesus' name, amen.